Morning. My microphone working? Well, if you have your Bibles and you want to go ahead and turn with me now to Exodus chapter 24, that's where we'll be reading from. And we're going to have our text on the screen as well in case you don't have a Bible or if you have a different Bible translation than I'm using. There you go, Toby. Thank you, sir. All right, so actually, if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Exodus chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw it against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and drank. This is God's Word. You may be seated. So, traditionally with corporate architecture, the biggest and the very best offices are at the very top floor, at the very top of the building. And these offices are usually called either the C-suites or the corporate suites or the executive suites, and that's because they're typically reserved for the company's executives. So the big boss always has the best office on the highest floor with the best view. And often in some of these buildings, there's also a restaurant, often referred to as the executive dining room. And this dining room is often, it's restricted to board members of the company or to the highest level executives for the company. Typically, it's inaccessible to other employees in the building unless they've been called up by the boss, which, you know, unless you're getting called up by the boss to be fired, is a great privilege. You know, if the boss is calling you up so that you can enjoy a fellowship, and if he's calling you to come and have lunch with him in the executive dining room, then you are a very privileged employee. It's a very distinct privilege to be called up by the boss to come and have lunch with him in the executive dining room. Our passage this morning begins with God summoning Israel's civil and religious leaders to come up to him and enjoy fellowship and worship. You know, that really, really struck me when I was reading Exodus 24. Then he said to Moses, "Come up." Our worship, excuse me, our subject this morning is worship. And there are at least four truths with some help from the New Testament as well that we can discern regarding worship this morning. And the first of those truths is that worship is the purpose and the privilege of God's redeemed people. People are inherently religious and will worship either the Creator or the creature. And our worship will either be truthful and it will be spiritual and it will ascend toward the Creator, or it will be false and it will be sensuous and it will descend toward someone or something within the creation. The former is biblical worship, and the latter is what we call idolatry. You see, God, He seeks worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. John 4:24, Jesus says that God seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. The one thing that God seeks is worshipers. And He redeems future worshipers. Redemption is for the sake of spiritual worship. Israel's redemption was for the sake of worship. God, He first calls out to Moses from the burning bush, and then He tells him that He will be with Moses to deliver the people of Israel out of their slavery in Egypt. And then He leads them to this mountain where they are right now, Mount Sinai, and He makes a covenant with the people of Israel. And it's for the sake of worship, that they might worship Him as their Lord and their Redeemer. I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you here on eagle's wings. And it's for the sake of worship. And you know, the church's redemption is for the sake of worship as well. The Apostle Peter tells us in a text that we actually reflected on last week, that God's purpose in redeeming the church, not out of Egypt, but out of the world of sin and misery, and setting us aside for His good purposes as His special possession, His treasured possession. The purpose is that this is, as we learned in 1 Peter chapter 2 last week, is that we might proclaim His excellencies. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We read a text similar to that in Sunday school this morning, didn't we? Not the same passage, but the same emphasis. You see, God saves and we worship. We get the salvation, He gets the worship. We get the salvation, God gets the worship. Now, these 74 men that include the 70 elders of Israel, as well as Moses and his brother Aaron, and then Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they've been called up to represent, I mean, possibly as many as 2 million Israelites who are camped up at the foot of Mount Sinai. And they are the people that God has sovereignly, freely, and graciously chosen to be His treasured possession among all the other peoples of the earth. And they will now have the distinct privilege of worshiping the one true and living God, as opposed to the false gods who are worshipped by the other nations. So you can see that this is a really distinct privilege to be called up to worship the one true and living God, because all of the other nations are worshiping false gods. They're actually worshiping idols that are less than them. So their worship is a worship that degrades them, because they're worshiping idols that are less than human. The idols are deaf and dumb. They do not hear, they do not see, and they cannot respond to their worshipers. And they actually suck the humanity from their worshipers. But Israel has been called to worship the one true and living God who pours out life and blessing and who has redeemed His people from the land of Egypt, from their slavery. So they're in this really incredibly privileged position. But you know, worship is not a privilege that the God's redeemed can just start engaging in without any direction. God has a prescribed way of approaching Him. You know, you can't just approach God all willy-nilly, right? Like there is a prescribed way for approaching God. And worship begins with God's call for His people to come up and present themselves before Him. So just like, you know, whenever I was at the bank and I was working on the first floor, I couldn't just take the elevator up to the 12th floor and go into the bank president's office uninvited. That's not how it works. The CEO of the bank would, if he even knew who I was, you know, then he would have to call me up and his receptionist would have to allow me into his office. There would be a procedure for me going to visit with this person. I wouldn't be able to just go in there as I please. You know, in the ancient world, gods were thought to inhabit mountaintops because they're high and they're inaccessible. And so God's temple and His throne are thought to be upon the top of Mount Sinai. And this is where God is giving His law to His people from. And so being called to meet with God is a great privilege, but it's not one that can just be presumed upon. Access to God is restricted unless God authorizes it. Worship, it must be initiated by God. Let me draw your attention to verse 1 again. It says, "Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord." God initiates this whole process. Notice that everyone but Moses is to worship from afar. There is a spatial difference between the people who are at the base of Mount Sinai. They're chosen delegates who have gone up the mountain, but not all the way up the mountain. And then Moses. Moses is at the top of the mountain with God. Moses is the only one who is permitted to come near to God. This is a picture of the tabernacle that will soon be built. It's soon to be constructed. It will be the meeting place for God, but it's segregated. There's these gradations of holiness. At its base, where the Israelites are encamped, is the outer court. And then where Israel's delegates are is referred to as the holy place. And then the place where only Moses can go, where God is called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. But you can see that there's these gradations. It's three different levels: where the people are, where their delegates are, and then at the very top, where God is, and only Moses is allowed to go. Only Moses is permitted to enter the most holy place. Israel's representatives aren't even allowed to enter the holy place until their relationship with God is formalized. So before the nation's representatives can even come up to the Lord for worship, they must enter a covenant. And this is the second truth, that worship of God is possible only by way of covenant. Man isn't entitled to a relationship with God. Although man has been created by God for fellowship and for worship, we have no natural claim upon God. There is a qualitative distinction between the Creator and the creature that prohibits us from having any real claim upon God or a natural right to access to God. I mean, think about this. So the great social difference that exists between, you know, us commoners and royalty, a great king, for instance, would preclude us from having a right to enjoy that person's fellowship. And the creator-creature distinction, the distinction between God and every creature, is infinitely greater than the difference between any human beings, regardless if one of those human beings is royalty. The distinction between God and angels is you know, equally as great. In fact, think about this. Angels are more like us than they're like God, because God is in a category all by himself. God is a creator. He is not a creature. Angels are creatures. So angels are, there's less distinction between us and angels than there is between God and angels, because again, they're creations. And so there's an infinite gap between the creator and the creature. And so relationship with God requires that God condescend to give himself to us. God has to actually stoop down to give himself to us. If we're to enjoy fellowship with God, it's going to be by an act of voluntary condescension on his part. And this is what we mean by a covenant. It is God voluntarily, freely, and graciously conferring himself upon people as their blessedness and reward. There was nothing special about the nation of Israel. There was nothing particular to them that made them deserving of being God worshipers. Like, they didn't do anything to earn God's redemption. They didn't do anything that caused God to say, oh wow, they're so great that, you know what, I'm gonna redeem them out of Israel. I'm gonna make them my special people. That's not what happened. God freely, sovereignly chooses to redeem them out of their Egyptian slavery and to give himself to them as their God. And the same thing can be said for those of us who are God's redeemed here in this room. There is nothing inherently good about us that caused God to say, you know what, you're so great, I'm going to save you. And I'm going to make you my special possession, my treasure possession. I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people because you're just so great. No. God simply chooses to do that. We're the beneficiaries of God's covenantal relationship, of him condescending to confer himself upon us as our God. And this is at the very heart of the covenant is, I will be your God and you will be my people. So God is establishing a covenant with the children of Israel. And this covenant it's an advancement of the Abrahamic covenant, or the covenant that God made with their forefather Abraham, that from Abraham would come a nation of priests and a people who would be a blessing to the rest of the world. They're God's earthly representatives. Now, the passage that we just read, it describes two stages in God's confirmation of his covenant with Israel. The first stage is a ritual oath that ratifies the covenant. And then the second stage is a celebratory meal that is eaten by Israel's elders in the presence of God. So they move from ceremony to celebration. Or they move from ritual to reception. Does this sound familiar to you at all? Have any of you ever been to a wedding? A Christian wedding should be thought of as a covenant ceremony. The man and the woman, they covenant with one another. I will be your husband, you will be my wife, till death do us part. And following the ritual of the exchanging of vows, then the couple's families come together and they share in a celebratory meal. It's a meal that celebrates the covenantal relationship that has just been ratified between the husband and the wife. And so Moses, he's the intermediary here. He's the one who arranges this covenant between God and God's people. He communicates God's stipulations to the people. He gives the people God's word, and then the people re-stipulate. That is, that they respond in the affirmative. And they say, after Moses gives the people God's law, he says, these are the words of the covenant. Okay? This is God's law. These are His stipulations. And then the people respond, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So then the covenant is ratified with a blood oath. So God gives His word to Moses. Moses brings that word to the people of God. The people of God hear the word of God. And then they respond in the affirmative. We've heard God's word, and we are committing ourselves to being obedient to God's word. And then that covenant, this special relationship that Israel is not deserving of, that God is freely giving to them because He's saying, listen, I'm going to be your God. I'm going to be Israel. I'm going to be your husband. And then that ritual is ratified with a blood oath. And then there's this celebratory meal with Israel's elders. But the splattered blood is an enacted oath symbolizing the death of the covenant makers if they become covenant breakers. So with God, there is no such thing as a no-fault divorce. This blood, it says that whoever, both parties are coming into this covenant, we're agreeing to covenant together, and whoever, if any one of us breaks this covenant, that person will pay for breaking the covenant with their life. This blood, it also purifies people so that they enter into a covenant with their sin atoned for, and they begin a new relationship with God. But now that the people have entered into a covenantal relationship with God and they have their sins atoned for, they are able to come up to the Lord for worship and for fellowship. You know, obviously, not all 2 million Israelites can, you know, come up to the top of fellowship and worship of God, but they're delegates, their representatives go up on their behalf. And so we can see that worship is the privilege of those that God has redeemed and that He has brought into a covenantal relationship. But, you know, what happens when the covenant is broken? God's promise to Israel was, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my treasured possession. My youth group knows what that means, right? If I say if, then, that's a conditional statement. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then and only then will you be my treasured possession. But if Israel jilts her husband, then there will be divorce, there will be expulsion, and there will even be vengeance enacted by God. Remember, they've taken a blood oath. So God's people said that they would obey His commandments, but it didn't take long for them to go back on their commitment, because immediately following this covenant ceremony, where this covenant between God and His people are ratified, Moses goes up to the mountain to receive further instructions from God. He's gone for 40 days, and the people of Israel get restless. They get tired of Moses being up on the mountain so long. They're like, where is this Moses? And so what do? They demand that his brother Aaron make for them a golden calf. And they say, we're gonna worship this golden calf as the God who has redeemed us out of Israel. Now we listen to that statement and we say, that is ridiculous. That's absurd. And it is, but what does it do? It reveals to us the fickleness of the hearts of men. We cannot keep our commitments. Immediately after they say all of the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Not even 40 days later, they're worshiping a golden calf. They've already broken their covenant relationship with God. Already. By violating the first and the second commandments. Worshiping an idol. You know, we are just completely incapable of keeping our commitments. I read this morning that approximately 44% of marriages here in America will end in divorce. Prone to wander, our hearts are. We're not good at keeping our commitments. Even if it's a covenant, we don't keep our commitments. Israel didn't even keep a blood oath. You know, people are just too unreliable for a covenantal relationship with God. We need a surer bond, or a bond that is surer than our own ability to keep our promises. We're just not faithful enough. And this is exactly what God has given us in Christ. You see, Christ's priestly ministry has secured our eternal access to God. And this is the third truth that I want to point out, is that worship, that it remains possible for covenant breakers because of Christ. And only because of Christ. You see, both covenants, both the old covenant and the new covenant between God and His people, are inaugurated with a blood oath. At Sinai, the nation of Israel made a covenant with God that was sealed with a blood oath. The people said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And to which Moses replies, he says, "Okay," and then he throws blood on the people, and then he says, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Their breaking of that covenant gives God the legal justification for divorce, for expulsion, and then for taking vengeance upon them. And for repeated violations of this covenant, God doesn't just abandon them the first time that they break this covenant. The nation of Israel broke covenant with God over and over and over again. If you read through the prophets, if you read through Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, you will find God's prophets pleading with His people, saying, "Your husband is pleading with you to return to him. You've been an unfaithful spouse, but your husband is willing to accept you back. Return to God." This is what repentance is. It's return to God, who is your husband. And the prophets, they call out to the people of God, "Return, return, return. And if you don't, then God will take vengeance against His unfaithful spouse." So there's these repeated warnings all throughout the Old Testament. Warnings that are never heeded, or if they are, only very, very temporarily. But, you know, God never utterly abandons His people. Their unfaithfulness is countered by mercy. Where we are unfaithful, God is merciful. That's the balance of the relationship, right? I mean, there's an unfaithful spouse, and there's a merciful spouse. And God, in His mercy, He sent His one and only Son to be born in the human side of this covenantal relationship to fulfill the words that were spoken by Israel at Sinai. All of the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So God's covenant people never actually fulfill their obligations in the covenant, but Jesus does. Jesus was born a human being, born under the law, within the covenant, and He is faithful to the covenant in every respect, obeys God in every way. And He obeys not just by not giving in to the temptation to sin. Jesus, His obedience is perfect in that respect. He doesn't give in to the temptation to sin. But that is not the only way that He is faithful. He also fulfills Israel's vocation to be a priestly king, right? So, like, think about it like this. I think often we think of sin as as doing evil things, right? That's certainly included in sin, but it's also sinful not to fulfill God's purpose for our lives. So, just, you know, not being a total degenerate doesn't make you not sinful. Not fulfilling the Creator's purpose for our lives as His creation is rebellion against the Creator. And this covenantal relationship that God has made says that Israel will be a nation of priestly kings. They will faithfully represent me throughout the earth. And they fail to do that. In fact, they bring shame upon themselves. But not Jesus. Jesus faithfully represents God in every way. In fact, if you want to know what God is like, what God is like in His character and in His person, look no further than Jesus. He perfectly represents God in every way. In fact, the author of Hebrews tells us that He is the exact representation of God. But that's not it. I mean, if it were Jesus' perfect faithfulness, it would have been insufficient to spare anyone the death that is deserved for a covenant that had already been broken. I mean, Jesus is born into the human side of the covenant, and He fulfills Israel's covenantal obligations, but that doesn't make up for the covenant that has already been broken. The blood oath of the covenant requires that the one who breaks the covenant forfeit his life. Someone has to die. And His blood, His sacrificial death, is what satisfies the demands of the broken covenant. If you wondered, okay, well, why did Jesus, maybe you've wondered this before, like, why did Jesus need to die? Why did Jesus need to shed His blood for the forgiveness of sins? Because the covenant is a blood oath. And that covenant has been broken. And so, with His sacrificial death, the vengeance that should be directed against Israel and thereby really all of us is directed at Jesus. And so He pays the price for the broken covenant. Jesus gave His life as a ransom for covenant breakers by bearing the curse of the broken law. That's what was happening to Jesus at the cross. The curse of the broken law, the broken covenant, is being exacted upon Him. And the New Testament witness is that the blood that is sprinkled on the altar here at Sinai, it foreshadows Jesus' atonement for human sin through His death. Jesus makes this clear to His disciples when He's sharing their last meal together, and He takes the cup and He says, "This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He's saying the blood that is required for the covenant broken at Sinai, and more generally for mankind's unfaithfulness, He's saying that it will be given by Him at the cross. So Jesus gave His life so that we covenant breakers don't have to forfeit ours. Christ is our mediator. And mediators, they work toward bringing about reconciliation. A mediator is someone who brings two opposing parties together. Moses was Israel's mediator under the Old Covenant because after Israel had broken the covenant by worshiping the golden calf, Moses had to go before God and intercede on Israel's behalf. Otherwise, God would have wiped them out. And so, we covenant breakers need to be reconciled with God, but the only way for a covenant breaker to be made right with God is for them to satisfy the demand of the broken covenant. Their blood must be shed. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So when Jesus shed His blood at the cross, He not only satisfied the demands of the covenant that was made and that was broken at Sinai, but He also established a new covenant. And that's why we say there is an old covenant and there is a new covenant. The old covenant was the covenant that was made at Sinai, that was ratified with the blood oath, that was broken 40 days later. and that continued to be broken and over and over and over again until Jesus comes, satisfies the demands of the old covenant, and then establishes a new covenant in his blood. You know, so in the same way that the blood of these oxen inaugurated God's covenant with Israel at Sinai, Christ's blood that was shed on the cross, it inaugurates a new and a better covenant with God's elect in Christ, with the church. So the church, we are the recipients of a new and a better covenant. And the new covenant in Christ is so much better than the old covenant, and at least for two reasons. The promises of the new covenant are better than those of the old because the covenant that was made with Israel at Sinai, it promised them an earthly inheritance, the land of Canaan, okay? But under the new covenant, we are promised a heavenly inheritance, eternal life in the kingdom of God. So this covenant that God makes with Israel here at Sinai, it promises them the land of Canaan, okay? The promised land. This is an earthly possession. And God does promise to give himself to Israel in this land, but it's an earthly promise. But the promise of the new covenant is an eternal inheritance in heaven. In fact, we talked about this morning as well, and you didn't. We talked about how we have this promise of heaven, but what is heaven? It's this rich reward. It's this inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus. And this is promised to us under the new covenant that was ratified with Jesus' blood. Another reason why the new covenant is so much better than the old covenant is that the old covenant is not contingent upon our performance. So the blessings that are promised under the old covenant were provisional and they were conditional. They were based upon Israel's performance. If you obey my voice and you keep the covenant, if, then you will be my treasured possession. If, then. That is not the case with the new covenant. The blessings of the new covenant are eternal, and they have already been secured by Christ. The covenant is not made with us and with God the Father. The covenant is made between the Father and Jesus, and we are the beneficiaries of the covenant that was made between the Father and Jesus because we are in Christ. And so what belongs to Jesus, it becomes ours by faith. So if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, then the unshakable promise of a heavenly reward is yours. Let me say that again. If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the covenant that was made between Him and the Father, which Jesus fulfilled and is now enjoying the inheritance of that covenant, that same inheritance is yours because you're in Christ Jesus. And there is nothing that you need to do in order to earn that reward. It is just simply having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His finished work at the cross. That's grace. Yo, that's worth celebrating. And so now we come full circle to understanding what worship is. And this is my last point. The fourth truth is that worship is the celebration of our unshakable heavenly inheritance in Christ. Look, we are identified with Christ and therefore we share in His His eternal inheritance. Hebrews 9:15, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Come on, y'all, that's good. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, a covenant that was based upon works, a covenant that says that if you obey and keep the covenant, then you will receive this reward. It has been abolished. There is a new covenant now in Christ's blood, and it's filled with better and unconditional promises. Christ fulfills the role of mediator and secures once and for all our eternal inheritance. And just as the blood of the covenant that was made with Israel at Sinai allowed for Moses and the nation's representatives to go up to the mountain and meet with God, did y'all notice that? That God calls Israel to worship. So God calls, He says, come up to the Lord. But then there's this pause, and He says, hey, only Moses can actually come near. But then Moses receives the law. He gives the law to the people. There's a covenant between God and His people that are established. And then the people are able to ascend up the mountain and to enjoy fellowship and the worship of God. And in the same way, the blood of Jesus that was shed at the cross when received in faith in order for us to ascend spiritually, to ascend before God and to offer Him worship and to enjoy His fellowship. We're told that Israel's elders, that they beheld God and they ate and that they drank. Look, this is fellowship, or it's a covenant meal that celebrates the formal ratification of Israel's covenant relationship with God. It is an expression of the nation's special relationship with God, and it typifies the fellowship meal of the new covenant, what we call Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper. And so when we gather together as a church and we take the Lord's Supper together as a church, we are saying, hey, we're the covenant people of God, and we enjoy this special relationship with God that has been ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. So, and both the covenant that was made at Sinai and the Lord's Supper are their foretaste of the heavenly banquet that we will enjoy with Christ whenever He returns. And we call this the Messianic banquet, or we call it the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, and this is the promise that one day that we will share this meal in the unmediated presence of God. New covenant worship is worship of the same God that Israel worshiped under the old covenant. Only it is based on better promises that have been secured by the blood of Jesus Christ and not by the blood of oxen. Because of Jesus, we have received the assurance of salvation and an inheritance that we will, you know, be welcomed into the unmediated presence of God, where there is the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. So, church, we are incredibly blessed to be the people that God has freely chosen to redeem and to give Himself to in a covenantal bond that cannot be broken, because it's between God the Father and God the Son, and we are the beneficiaries of that covenant. It's a covenant that cannot be broken and that has better promises. And so corporate worship is an opportunity for us to experience an earthly foretaste of our heavenly worship. Worship is the church's response to God's call to come up before Him and celebrate her identity as His covenant people. Are you the covenant people of God? And if so, well, then you have been called to ascend spiritually and offer God spiritual sacrifices, to come before God and to enjoy His presence. So let us draw near to God with the full assurance of faith and with gratitude for our redemption of the promises of a better covenant that cannot be broken, and with reverence and awe, let us offer up acceptable worship to God through Christ our Redeemer and our Lord, and proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Let's pray. Oh God, we are awestruck by Your goodness. Oh God, you are worthy of our adoration. You are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our worship, Lord. And we are incredibly grateful for being the people that You have that you have redeemed and that you have called for worship. And Lord, we desire to respond to this call to worship. We desire to respond in spirit and in truth and with faith. And Lord, we confess our inability to live up to our commitments. And Lord, we are so grateful that we're in a covenant relationship with you through Christ Jesus. One that is not based upon works or our obedience to the law, but that is based upon the gospel, Lord. And we celebrate this. We fully rely upon Christ's redemption, upon his sacrificial death, and the grace that is applied to our hearts and to our lives through the person of the Holy Spirit, whose ministry we are grateful for as well. And Lord, we ask for your Spirit's help to lead us into true, authentic worship. And Lord, we ask for your Spirit's help in bringing about a response to your presence here with us this morning. And Lord, I pray that for those who do not worship you, Lord, I pray that this morning that they would hear the Spirit's call. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would call them to worship, and that your Spirit would cause them to respond. Lord, for those who have turned a deaf ear to your call, I pray that this morning that they sense an irresistible draw towards you, oh God. That they would come into a covenantal relationship with you through Christ, and that they would be able to offer genuine, spiritual, truthful worship. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let us stand for our response song.